Well, good morning. I trust that everyone here enjoyed getting back into some routine a bit this week after a busy holiday season. We as elders thought, what better way to kick off the new year than to preach on baptism? Good idea, right? So there's a lot of confusion surrounding the ordinances. We recognize that. We wanted to give some clarity on what these two practices are, the ordinances as in baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so this week and next, I will be preaching on those two ordinances. This week, baptism. Next week, we will take a look at the Lord's Supper. And before we jump into Scripture, we're going to actually cover a lot of Scripture today. I do want to say from the outset that we recognize, I know, that there is a lot of disagreement in the church over these topics. I know that there is at least some disagreement here in this church over these topics. Even my use of the word ordinances probably rubs some of you the wrong way. We'll get to that in a minute. I do have deeply held convictions on what baptism is. This church has deeply held convictions on what baptism is, but I think we all have to understand that there are a lot of really smart, God-fearing Christians who believe all the same things about the doctrine of the word and come to a different conclusion on baptism. We should not take, I certainly do not take, disagreeing with R.C. Sproul and Sinclair Ferguson and Kevin DeYoung and Martin Luther and John Calvin or our friends over at Faith Covenant Church, or some friends here. I do not take disagreeing with them lightly at all. In fact, if you would look through my library, about 80% of my books, the authors I disagree with on baptism. We can and we should hold deep convictions on this topic. But we also, I think, as a church, must be very charitable towards those who believe different. I also want to mention, there's actually a lot of unity around the topic of baptism. Unfortunately, this topic usually is so clouded in the disunity that we miss what we actually agree on. We could talk about baptism for a very long time, and all of us here would agree on everything that was said. There's a lot of unity here across denominational lines. And I want to encourage you this morning, really grasp what is very clear in Scripture. The goal of this morning is to present what's clear in Scripture to us. And I want us to take that to heart. Last thing I want to say as introduction is, to those who were not baptized exactly like I explain it to us here today, or how Grace Church believes, many of you, lots of you, including myself, have had baptisms that did not follow the exact form that we see or that our church sees in Scripture. There's a lot of parts of my baptism that I would wish to have been done differently. But that does not mean that all of us or those of us who have had a different baptism need to be baptized again. We have a very gracious God. Very, very gracious God. He's patient with his children. So we believe that his grace extends to those who we would say have been baptized improperly. Those baptisms, they're still valid in a similar way that God hears his children pray, even when not every word of our prayer is proper or spoken in the most flowery and nice way. God, in his grace, he uses feeble men and women to carry out his mission in the world. And sometimes, oftentimes, those feeble men and women don't get everything right. There are also some baptisms that are improper and some that are not valid. And we have to recognize that. Some things on baptism in Scripture are so abundantly clear that we would say must be included for a valid baptism. I will try to point those elements out as I preach this morning. So with all of that, I want to start with the ordinances. What are the ordinances? Before we get into baptism specifically, let's first consider what these two practices are. Our church's What We Teach document says that baptism and the Lord's Supper are the two ordinances given to the church. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are the two ordinances given to the church. And by using the term ordinance, it's important for us to understand and recognize that we are going against a majority of church history. Historically, these two ordinances have been called sacraments. A sacrament simply means something sacred, while an ordinance, according to the dictionary, means a custom or practice established by usage or authority. So something established by authority. And the reason our Baptist forefathers changed the word from sacrament to ordinance is because the word sacrament, it carries the baggage of Roman Catholicism, which ascribed an infused grace to these practices and some others. Meaning, the Roman Catholic Church saw baptism as a practice that was salvific. It infused grace into the baby that was baptized. Please know, that is not what our Presbyterian brothers and sisters believe. But in an effort to not confuse people, Baptists have preferred the term ordinance instead. And though I happily use the word ordinance, and I believe I will continue the rest of my life to use that word, those who prefer sacrament, I think, have somewhat of a valid critique. Don't give them too much, but we'll give them some. If an ordinance is something established by authority, then there are many other practices in the church that could be called an ordinance, as Jesus commanded the church to do many things. An ordinance is something just established by authority. And so as Baptists, I think we have to be challenged in this a bit. We have to be challenged to see that baptism and the Lord's Supper do have a distinct place in Scripture, and we need to consider their weight or sacredness more as we understand these things. So what exactly are these ordinances? What do they serve? What's the purpose of them? Where do these ordinances fit in the life of following Christ? Well, consider with me the opening lines of our church's What We Teach document. For baptism, we say, we teach that baptism is an external symbol of an internal reality. It's just the opening line. For the Lord's Supper, it says, we teach that the Lord's Supper is the commemoration and proclamation of Christ's work of redemption on the cross. So in short, to sum these up, God has given us these ordinances as illustrations of the gospel that are meant to increase our faith. They're illustrations. They're a sign or a symbol of our salvation in the Lord Jesus. Not the means of salvation in the Lord Jesus. One writer calls them visible sermons. Visible sermons. It's as if God, in his kindness, he understood that the words of the gospel might not always be enough to help us remember. And so he's given us these tangible pictures or truths we can touch, as Tim Chester says, to encourage us. Thomas Cranmer said, our Savior Christ, knowing us to be, as it were, babes and weaklings in faith, has ordained signs and tokens for our senses to allure and to draw us to more strength and more constant faith in him. Calvin calls them an accommodation by God to our weaknesses. Here's maybe a simple illustration. Think about when a parent needs to discipline their child. The parent recognizes that there is some shame or guilt that the child is still feeling. And so after the discipline, they are sure to tell their child that they love them. I love you, Charlie. Communicating truth through words. But sometimes, words are not quite enough to break that barrier. That child might still feel some guilt and shame, might not be able to look at their parent in the eye. And so now the parent accommodates the child's insecurity with touch. They illustrate their love for Charlie by giving him a hug, pulling him up onto their lap. Charlie needs both the words of love and the physical touch of love to be confirmed that mom or dad still loves them. In a similar way, God sees our frail faith and tells us of his promises through his word, and then he gives us the touch of baptism and the Lord's Supper to help us remember and believe. Sometimes in our guilt and shame, the words of the gospel, if you've ever sat with a Christian suffering under guilt, the words of the gospel are just not enough. They're sometimes hard to believe, and so God illustrates the gospel with baptism and the Lord's Supper. These ordinances are not just things to do, but they're graces of God to his church. And I pray this morning that we can see them that way. So I'd like to read to you our church's statement on baptism. Now I recognize that this is what's going to be up on the screen, and scripture is not going to be up on the screen. We will turn to a lot of scripture. I recognize that this statement doesn't hold authority like scripture does, but it is a good summary, a helpful summary of what baptism is. So let me read this for us. Baptism is an external symbol of an internal reality in which a believer is immersed in water and thereby publicly declares his repentance from sin and his commitment to follow Christ. The act of immersion is representative of dying with Christ to our old life and one's sins being washed away by the blood of Jesus. As such, baptism is an initiating sign of fellowship and identification with the visible body of Christ. We'll leave that up on the screen for the service here. And going off of that then, I have just a two-point outline for the rest of the sermon that hopefully will show from Scripture how we got to that summary statement. So the 2 points are the foundation of baptism. We're going to look at 1 Peter 3, 18 to 21, Matthew 28, 16 to 20, 1 Corinthians 12, 12 to 13. That's all just the foundation of baptism. And then number 2, the meaning of baptism. We'll look at Romans 6, 1 to 4, Colossians 2, 11 to 13, and Acts 22, verse 16. So as we do that, let's pray. Father, we come to this great task of understanding you and your word, and I pray for your help. I pray for clarity, and I pray for our hearts to submit to what your word says to us. God, help us understand this ordinance, not just as a duty to be obeyed, but as a delight and as a gift of grace from you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So first of all, what is baptism? What is the foundation of baptism? Where does it originate? Well, it originates with God. Baptism is not natural to us. We wouldn't have come up with it on our own. It's not a sign we came up with, but rather a sign God has graciously given us. One of the prominent elements of baptism is water. Water is necessary for baptism. Not having water is not just improper, but it would be invalid. You need water to carry out this ordinance. And the use of water associated with God's people is an ongoing theme throughout the Bible. When God first instituted baptism as a sign of the new covenant, his people, I think, would have recognized the significance of the use of water. Turn over in your Bibles to me. Our first text is 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 21. If you're familiar with this passage, this is one of the most controversial passages in the Bible on baptism, and we're not going to dive in it too deep, but I want us to see something here. It's 1 Peter 3, 18 to 21. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a little obscure, but let me try to explain and unpack this for us. At the time of Noah, there is such wickedness in the people that it says every intention of their hearts were only evil continually. Sounds like a pretty terrible time to live. Every intention of their hearts were only evil continually. And what does God do? He sends waters of judgment upon the earth. He wipes out the whole world with water as judgment on mankind. But also, in the waters of judgment, God is gracious. He takes this man named Noah and his family, and he waits patiently as they build this ark. And this ark is what carries them through these waters of judgment. They didn't necessarily escape the waters of judgment. They were carried through the waters of judgment. Tim Chester says, the waters of that ancient flood become a symbol of God's judgment throughout the Bible story. After Noah, when's the next time we see waters of judgment? Well, the Hebrew people, they're brought out of Egypt, and soon after their exodus, they come to the Red Sea. They have the Egyptian army on one side, the Red Sea before them. And God parts the Red Sea. And after they pass through these walls of water, the water comes down on the Egyptian army. Again, we see God's people brought through waters that are also used to judge. There is judgment and there is salvation in these waters. 1 Corinthians 10, 1-2 actually calls this a baptism. Listen to what Paul writes. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They were baptized into Moses, as in they made it through the judgment waters as they followed Moses. But then this generation that passed through the judgment waters of the Red Sea, they failed to obey God in the wilderness. And so God wipes them out. What happens with the next generation of Israelites who didn't pass through the Red Sea? They must pass through judgment waters before they enter into the promised land. They enter the promised land through the River Jordan. God parts the river for them. Now moving into the New Testament, we are again on the banks of the Jordan River, and John the Baptist is preaching a baptism of repentance in the intertestamental period, that is, the 400 years in between the New Testament and the Old Testament. Baptism was actually a rite required of the Gentiles in order for them to join the Hebrew people. If you wanted to become a Hebrew, a Jew, you had to be baptized. You had to, in a sense, pass through the judgment waters of baptism in order to join the Hebrew people. And then here comes Jesus, who doesn't exactly need to pass through judgment waters because he's without sin. And yet, in every way, Jesus has to identify with the people. And so he symbolically steps into the judgment waters and is baptized. These waters are symbolic of real judgment that he's going to later take on through his death, in which he actually calls a baptism. Mark 10:38. Are you able to drink? This is Jesus speaking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Jesus passes through the judgment waters of baptism to identify with his people as representative of his death on the cross and his resurrection. And now we come back to the passage in 1 Peter. What does he say? He says, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water, baptism, which corresponds to this. Noah passed through the water. He wasn't saved by the water, but passed through it. That is, the ark carried him through the judgment waters. Baptism is a reenactment of this very thing. In baptism, united to Christ, God brings us through the symbolic judgment waters. So that's 1 Peter 3. Turn over to Matthew 28. Continuing to consider the foundation of baptism, Matthew 28, 16 to 20. Matthew 28, 16 to 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Here's where we would say baptism was first declared as an ordinance, as a practice established by authority. Notice that Jesus intentionally seems to not want crowds here for this. He instructs his 11 disciples to go to Galilee and then instructs them specifically to go to a specific mountain. He desires to give this commission to his disciples. That is, the men whom he has chosen to be the foundation of the church. So this practice of baptism, Jesus' mission of making disciples, which involves baptizing and teaching those disciples, is given to the church. It's on the foundation of the apostles. I'll highlight this point more clearly in another passage, but it's important to see here that the first call to baptize, that call is given to disciples who we are told are the foundation of the church. Next, we see that baptism is ordained by the Lord Jesus himself. This ordinance isn't made up by disciples. Rather, it's rooted in the authority that the Father has given to the Son. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And what he says next, you know, is going to be very, very important. All of Jesus' words are authoritative. But this opening line, it adds weight to this commission. When the King of the world speaks, we listen. And when he introduces instruction by reminding us that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, it seems that we should really listen to him. The disciples would have understood the weight of this commission. And I wonder if we do too. Baptism is a part of the commission of the risen Lord. Baptism isn't just an add-on. It has its place in the mission of the church. It's not just something that is maybe good to do if we get around to it in life. It's the first act of obedience for a disciple of the risen Lord. Acts 2, 37 to 38. Acts is where we see the church exploding. Listen to the testimony here. This is Acts 2, 37 to 38. After Peter's sermon at Pentecost, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you.'" Acts 16, 14 to 15. "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized." This is the testimony all throughout Acts. I'd encourage you to read that book again. In Matthew 28, this is maybe controversial, it's clear who baptism is for. It is exclusively for disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. The question of who is to be baptized doesn't seem too difficult to figure out. The answer is every disciple of Christ is to be baptized. So baptism is for disciples of Jesus. The million-dollar question is, how do I know when someone is a disciple? That's what we struggle with in the church. We don't struggle with understanding that baptism is for disciples. Sometimes we struggle with, how do we know? How do I know when someone is a disciple? Is a disciple someone who has followed the Lord for 12 years, proving their discipleship? Does a disciple have to be 18 or 12 or 51? Jesus actually gives us some help here. Luke 14, 26 to 28. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Skipping down a few verses, verse 33. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. So a disciple, according to Jesus, is someone who is willing to give everything they have to God because they see him worthy of their worship and following exclusively. A disciple is someone who is ready to lose all things for the sake of Christ. A disciple is someone who has counted the cost of following Christ and says, yes, yes, he is worthy of that. According to Scripture, a disciple is not someone of a certain age or demographic. It's not someone who knows all the tenets of Reformed theology. It's not someone who has done enough good things. A disciple is someone who comes to Jesus empty-handed and receives the gift of salvation, the forgiveness of sin by faith. And how do we know someone has truly done that? That's sometimes hard to understand. Well, their life is going to be marked by a denial of themselves for the sake of others. It's going to be marked by an obedience to God rather than man. It's going to be marked by a sitting at the feet of Jesus and learning from him. That is a love for his word. Disciples love. In any context, disciples love to hear their master teach. Another mark of a disciple is a love for the people that their master loves. That is a love for this, right here, this gathering. A disciple is going to be marked by a love for this church, at least here in this context. In other places and in other churches, a love for their own church. And a love for the church universal. A disciple is going to be marked by conviction when they fail to obey their master. This is natural to us. If we have a master, if we have someone we really love and we desire to serve, there is going to be a sense of guilt when we disobey that master. That is a mark of a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, according to maturity, that's going to look different for people of different ages. But discipleship, and therefore baptism, doesn't seem exclusively for adults. It's exclusively for disciples. Jesus teaches us not to hinder the children from coming to him. And therefore, if there seems to be true discipleship in the heart of your child, you as a parent should not keep your child from baptism. I know that sounds strong. And parents, this can be sometimes hard to discern. Sometimes. We shouldn't just be flippant, and as soon as a child says a sweet prayer, they should be baptized. That's not what I'm suggesting to you. But we have to also balance that with the command of Jesus' disciples to be baptized. All of those marks that I listed, they can be discerned in children. It's not that those marks will look as mature in a 10-year-old as it would in a 25-year-old or a 70-year-old, but they still can be seen. For those of you who have believed, you have been crucified with Christ and raised with him. I would say, this is strong, you are living in disobedience to God's word to not be baptized. If you've been crucified with Christ and raised with him, it is disobedience to not follow Jesus' first command to you. A disciple of Christ is a baptized disciple of Christ. Yes, there are exceptions, like the thief on the cross, but the exceptions are not for those who are true disciples of Christ that have the ability to be baptized. That's not the exception. The exception is for the person who is saved in the final hour and can't be baptized. One final brief point under Matthew 28, and this is really brief. True baptism is a baptism that you are baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Seems explicit here in the text. Why would Jesus go to the extent that he does to say, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit if we are not to obey that command? And so we would say in the baptism formula, if you are not baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we would say that that is an invalid baptism, not just improper, but also invalid. 1 Corinthians 12, let's turn over there now. Still considering the foundation, it says 1 Corinthians 12, 12 to 13. Paul writes this, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." The main point here is that baptism is given to the church. You're baptized into the church. And it is for the church alone to practice. It's our ordinance, and so we practice it. We were all baptized into one body. It's the sign that brings you into the community of believers. And I think this passage makes clear that it's not just broadly the worldwide community of believers, although it is that. It's more. Look at the relational language that Paul is using here. Just as one body has many members, all the members of the body, though many are one body, so it is with Christ. We're united to a people. It specifically unites us to a local body, a local community of believers, where members of the same body actually share in life together. Again, read the book of Acts and note how intricately tied baptism and fellowship with God's people is. What do we read in Scripture? They will know we are Christians by our love for one another. And therefore, if it's a sign of someone being in fellowship with the church, we would argue that it is to take place in the presence of the church, the people you are fellowshipping with. I understand that in the past 30, 40 years that that's been controversial, but that's not been controversial in the history of the church. 2,000 years this has been going on. Yes, there's outliers, as in the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, but we read that as an exception, not the normal pattern or rule. This just makes sense when you think about it. Think about this naturally. If baptism is the initiating rite into the fellowship of God's people, therefore, it should take place in the presence of God's people. We do this in our day when someone is initiated into a club or a group of people. The other members of that same club are there for the ceremony. Baptism is for the church, exclusively to practice. It belongs to the church. It's our sign of fellowship, and therefore should be done in the presence of those people that we are fellowshipping with. There's nothing that is to be private about baptism. It's a public sign. Now, moving on to the meaning of baptism. So far, we've seen that baptism is something important and that we are to obey Jesus by doing it. So if someone were to ask us, why should I get baptized? We may say rightly, well, Jesus said that is what disciples do, and I want to obey Jesus. That's a perfectly good answer. That's a right answer. But the question now is, what does baptism mean? When we all stand out on the lawn and watch someone be baptized, or now we have the ability to do baptisms in the basement because we have a tank, when we watch someone who's baptized, what are we witnessing? What are we watching happen? Another question is, does my baptism help me in my life as a Christian now? Does my baptism serve me, or is it just kind of a one-and-done thing where I don't ever remember it? Let's turn over to Romans 6, 1-4. I know we're jumping around a lot. We're trying to build a theology of baptism by looking at all the texts that speak of baptism. Romans 6, 1-4. What does baptism mean? Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So here's my initial comment about Romans 6. Just like the gospel, in word, is all about Christ, the gospel illustrated in baptism is also all about Christ. Yes, baptism is a proclamation of your discipleship, but it's a proclamation of your discipleship to the one who has done everything to secure your discipleship. Baptism is a declaration of you being united to Jesus. And from our study in Ephesians, we all know how that union happens. Jesus has done everything to secure our redemption, and God has united us to Jesus. And so baptism is a sign of our union to him, our fellowship with Jesus. Look at the language of Romans 6. It says, baptized into Christ Jesus, baptized into his death, buried therefore with him. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too might walk in newness of life. Baptism, church, speaks of Christ and what Christ has done. So the first meaning of baptism is our fellowship. It's our union with Christ. Now turn over to Colossians 2, 11-13. Just a note to parents, if you're children are following along, help them find these passages in their Bibles as you are turning there yourself. Or find it, give them your Bible, and then pick up their Bible and find it in there. Colossians 2:11-13. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you were, we'll go through 13. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. This passage is very similar to the one in Romans. It's talking about our union to Jesus, and more specifically, baptism gives the imagery of what happened to us in our union with Jesus. That is, we died with him and have been raised with him. We talk about this a lot when we do baptisms here at Grace, but it's worth repeating. The imagery is really so simple. When we go down under the water in our baptism, it's representing death and burial with Jesus in his death on the cross and his burial in the tomb. But Jesus, what happens to Jesus? He doesn't stay dead. And just as Jesus was raised from the grave, so too we come up out of the water raised to new life. Baptism is the loudest declaration of Jesus' death and resurrection. It's a declaration in picture to us. It speaks to us. When we are witnessing a baptism, we're watching the greatest miracle ever performed. Now, I understand that might make some of you uncomfortable, but the Bible often talks about the sign as if it's the thing actually signified. So just like when I see a ring on someone's finger, kids, when you see a ring on my finger, you know, well, some of you probably understand that, you know that I'm married. You didn't see my wedding ceremony. No one in this room, except Amanda and I, saw our wedding ceremony. But you know when you see this ring on my finger, I belong to someone. I'm married. It's as if we talk about a wedding ring as if it's the vows itself, the vows given before God. Oh yeah, Joella was at my wedding, sorry, and Jamie. So too, when we watch baptism, I can't recover now. When we watch baptism or when we experience baptism, we're watching a miracle happen. If you've been looking for a sign that God is real, go attend a baptism service. Then you'll know that God is real. He raises dead people to life. That's what baptism represents. Every time someone goes down under the water and comes back up again, passing through the judgment water without staying under. If Jesus didn't do this, we would stay under the judgment water. But because Jesus passed through the judgment water for us, we come up with him, raised to life with Christ. It's a miracle. It's a sign that tells you that God is active in this world. When we witness baptisms, we are proclaiming that God is still saving people. And that is good news. Finally, last passage before we talk about its significance for us now. Acts 22. You can turn there if you want. This is just one verse. Acts 22, verse 16. This comes to us in the middle of Paul recounting his conversion. And Ananias has come to visit him and is talking about what happened to him. And Ananias says to him, "And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." So baptism signifies a washing away of our sin. It's as though our whole body, head to toe, is covered in dirt, in filth. It's stained red with blood. Blood is on our hands. None of us is clean. None of us is pure because of our utter disobedience to God. And that leaves stained hands and feet, our stained whole body. We need cleansed. We need purified. And as the priests had to wash before entering the tabernacle and temple, we need washed before we come before a holy God. And the one-time act of baptism, passing through the judgment waters with Jesus, is our washing ceremony. And when we come up out of the water, it's as though those stains have been removed and we're washed whiter than snow, as the song says. Baptism is a parable ordained by God to teach us about the glorious gospel of our union with Jesus in his death and resurrection and the washing away of our sins. I think we can all get how this is meaningful at the moment of baptism. But 5, 10, 50 years down the road, how does baptism help us continue on in faith? I think it's important to note the context of many of these passages we looked at today. Paul and Peter are not writing their letters to new believers saying to be baptized, and this is what baptism represents. But rather, they're writing to those who presumably have been believers for a while. They've already been baptized. And so what they're saying is, remember your baptism. Remember it. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul's writing about the unity of the body of Christ. And he says, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. And so before you get frustrated with that person who doesn't want to do the things you want them to do, or do them the way you want them to do them, or before you break fellowship with a church because you slightly disagree with them on an issue that is not the gospel, remember your baptism. Remember their baptism. It's united us to a people. Remember, you have all been united in baptism in one spirit, into one body. Remember that you need that hand because your foot doesn't do all the things the hand does. Remember that you share a common miracle that has happened to you. Or how about the context of our passage in 1 Peter? 1 Peter is a book written to suffering Christians, a group of Christians who are either suffering or will face suffering soon. And he says, remember your baptism. Dear Johnny in prison, remember that you have already passed safely through the judgment waters because you did so united to Christ. Remember that when you came up out of the water in your baptism, you were raised with Christ. And remember where Christ is seated. In 1 Peter, he says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Remember, in your persecution, you have nothing to fear. In death, dear Christian, remember your baptism. You have nothing to fear. You are united to Christ, and you've made it safely through the judgment waters already, so that when you stand before God the judge, you can say, I'm with him. I've already passed through these waters with Jesus. I passed through right behind him, next to him. And finally, Romans 6, 1 to 4. Here's the context. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can you who died to sin still live in it? Paul is speaking to people who are wrestling with their sin. And he says, remember your baptism. Remember that time you went under the waters and you died to that sin. And you came up out of the water a new person in Christ. Remember that you are united to Jesus before you just give in to your temptation. As you wake up in the morning, or before you leave for work, or before you send your kids off to school, or before you turn the TV on, or before you turn your computer on, any context in which you may be lured into sin, remember your baptism. Remember that you've been washed. Remember that God has sealed you with the waters of baptism, and he's preparing you for the day that you will be before him. I think this is illustrated. I'll go back to the wedding ring. I think it's illustrated perfectly with a wedding ring. Think about it. What is a wedding ring for? It doesn't make you married. What if at your wedding day, your best man loses your rings? Does it mean the whole thing was obsolete because you didn't get a ring put on your finger? No, it doesn't. But a wedding ring is given to you as a sign of your spouse's covenant love towards you. So that when you and your spouse are in an argument and your nervousness or anger, your tapping of your finger on the table because you're so angry or nervous, it's shouting to you, remember, remember, you have the covenant sign. Remember, this is your wife or this is your husband. Maybe you get into an argument with your spouse and you say some really nasty things. It's a comfort to look down at your ring and remember the promises your spouse made to you. It serves as a reminder to you. Back to baptism. It should function in a similar way for the Christian. It's God's covenant sign to you that he has united you to Christ Jesus. And so when you're tempted to disobey the God who has made a covenant with you, remember the sign that he has given you. Or maybe you already gave in to sin, and Satan's throwing fiery darts at you, accusing you, putting thoughts into your head that God could never love you. Satan says, he gave you this very own son, and you would spit in his face like that? He'll never receive you back. Or he says, you're so rotten, why would God ever choose you of all people? Remember your baptism. Remember the sign God has given you. Remember the miracle he has done in you as you think about having passed through the judgment water safely. Church, baptism is a gift of God's grace to us. It's not just an act to be obeyed, but it shouts loudly at you of God's grace. It shouts loudly at us of God's grace. I have to wrap this up. If you have questions about baptism, please, please come to talk to one of us elders. We would love to talk further about this. We would love to help you think through this for yourself. Or as a parent, oftentimes the hardest circumstances to discern. We would love to help you discern that and lead you in that and help your child in that. I'll close with this. I love what Tim Chester says regarding baptism and the Lord's Supper being a three-way conversation. A three-way conversation. He says, God says, I have saved you by uniting you with Christ and his people. The church says, we are united in Christ and committed to one another. I say, I am committed to Christ and his people. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the sign of baptism. Thank you, too, for the sign of the Lord's Supper, this meal that you have given us that we will partake in together. God, you are so gracious and kind. You know our every failings and our weaknesses. God, you've given us these illustrations, these visible sermons, so that we can hold on to your promises. They help us, God. I pray that baptism would help your people here. Help us to remember when we are meeting with someone and need to rebuke them. Help us to remember to say to them, remember your baptism, dear Christian. Remember that you've been washed. Remember that you've died to your sins. You've been crucified with Christ and is raised to new life. I pray that baptism would become more prominent in our minds. God, help us to remember these things. God, thank you for the clarity of your word. I pray that it would go before us and guide us and lead us as we think about baptism and the Lord's Supper this week and next. In Jesus' name, amen.